Have you ever heard the statement that the ends justifies the means? Just a quick, do that. You don't have to raise it high. Okay, a number of you have. If you believe that or if you've heard it, what it's simply saying is that if there's an outcome or a goal and it's good enough, no matter what, you can use any means to get there. Now, if you're a sports fan, you would know that there's been famous moments in sports where this has been put to the test. So think about the World Cup in 1986. Anyone familiar with that World Cup? Some of you are. Because it's when Diego Maradona intentionally used his hand, remember, to score the goal against England and they would end up winning the World Cup. So they won, but they cheated. Sorry if you're from Argentina. In 2017, there's an American baseball team called the Astros, and it came to light that they were using technology to steal the other team's signals so that they knew the pitches that they would be throwing at them. And they won the World Series. So it turned out really well for them, except for the fact that they cheated. All right, I know a lot of you don't like sports. You couldn't care less. Let me ask, when it comes to salvation, does this matter? What about the kingdom of God? Does the ends justify the means, the way you get there? Does it matter? Now, if you just take a moment to reflect on the Bible, you will see that God clearly cares about the ends and the means. So God didn't just drop a book from heaven. He didn't just reveal himself in a quick dream or a vision. God revealed himself to the world, his people, in various ways over a long period of time. And the point is that God doesn't just care about the end. That is that his people would just know things about him, but how he would actually bring that about. The same thing about God is true for his kingdom. In 1 Samuel, King David, future King David, must understand this at the very depth of his being. And that's what the text is about this morning in 1 Samuel 24 through 25. And I want to argue this to you this morning. My main argument, my main point is this. The kingdom does not come by your wisdom. The kingdom does not come by your wisdom. Trust God's means for God's ends. Trust God's means for God's ends. May the Lord build you up in his word this morning. There's two choices in the way we think about the kingdom, and the first, 1 Samuel 24, is the kingdom by faith. The kingdom by faith. 1 Samuel 24, the kingdom by faith. I'll begin reading in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So we'll stop there and just note that this is an account that's fairly well known for a lot of wrong reasons. In it, we skip right over what clearly was a battle that Saul had fought against the Philistines to Saul's spies. They seem to be everywhere, telling Saul that David's out in the wilderness. Saul has with him 3,000 men. 3,000. So we see this picture of the overwhelming power of Saul against David. It's in plain sight. But interestingly, the action of this text takes place out of sight, where David and his small band of men are hiding deep in this cave where Saul comes to do business. What did David's men conclude? Verse 4, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" All right, so what have we seen in 1 Samuel? We have seen that Samuel the prophet has anointed David. We've not seen Yahweh, the Lord, say this to David in this book. Whilst the Spirit has left Saul, Saul still holds the office. And as the king, he is to be honored. So, here's an example of David's men ascribing to the Lord what they said the Lord said. And what they said is clearly wrong. So just thinking about this week, Exodus 22, 28, in the Torah, it explicitly says, "You shall not curse a ruler of your people." So God had clearly revealed, do not curse the ruler. If that's the case, surely you were not to kill him. I think this is an example of what so many of you have been working through in the guidance class. You want to be so careful when you declare what the Lord said. Because what they said, what they interpreted through this circumstance and ascribed to the Lord was wrong. It violated what the Lord had revealed, and so this was simply their imagination. For David to do to Saul as it seemed good to David, rather than to the Lord, was to judge what was right in their own eyes. You could say imaginations. Rather than God's clear revelation. Now, I think it seems to us that David cutting off just the corner of Saul's robe was simply a way to show Saul what he could have done. And yet in this very letter, this book, I mean, when Saul tore off a piece of Samuel's robe, the act was so serious that the Lord tore the kingdom away from Saul that very day. In doing even this, David overstepped. And the point is that the kingdom God has promised David must be received in God's ways, on God's terms. Now, do you know who understands this clearly in Scripture? Satan. He was more than willing to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world as long as he went about it in a way that would disobey the Father. In the kingdom of God, God's ends must come by God's means. We don't disregard what God has plainly revealed to do what seems best to us. How do we know that David shouldn't have done this? Well, we see here that David's heart, his conscience, struck him. And mercifully, David course corrected. Twice he told his men, "You cannot do this to the Lord's anointed." He persuaded, he did not permit them to attack Saul. Because David realized the means, the way to the throne matters. I think David's men understood the destiny toward which David was headed, but they did not understand how the Lord purposed for David to get there. So, while both Satan and even Jesus' own disciples, as they started to discern who he was, they understood his destiny, but in different ways, they tried to get Jesus to go the wrong way to get there. By faith, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and went to the cross. By faith, David must wait upon the Lord and walk in the way that the Lord has set to come into the kingship over this kingdom. So there's application for us in this. The Lord's ends are achieved by the Lord's means. As we think about the mission of the church and what our Lord has promised, we have to guard ourselves from every way in which we're tempted to do what's right in our own eyes. It's called pragmatism. to do what seems good to us, what seems to work over what God has revealed. We aren't wiser than God. He doesn't need us to improve upon his plan, but to understand it and to be faithful. And we demonstrate our trust as we proclaim the gospel, as we see people converted and we gather disciples into churches to live under his word and bear witness. There is a particular way in which the Lord is brought glory as we trust him and go about his work in the ways that he gives us. And there's also application for you and me. Our King came into his kingship by way of the cross. He made clear anyone who would come after him would have to go by the way of the cross. By faith in the one who died there, the cross is the way into the kingdom. And clinging to the cross, living under the cross, taking up the cross is the road we stay on in the kingdom. By the way of the cross, we receive the kingdom, eternal life, and reward. How are you doing this morning clinging to the cross? Oh, how Christians want to advance in so many other ways. Are you trusting other means? There's no shortcut. We shouldn't listen to someone who tells us about a way that seems good to you. Listen to Jesus and his revelation. Don't listen to your own imagination. The cross is the Lord's way to the Lord's ends. And the greatest threat to our discipleship, the greatest threat to our faith, is thinking we know better than the Lord. The greatest threat to David's future kingship was not Saul in all of his power. It was that temptation from his own men, their imagination, their pragmatism, what seemed good to them, they were placing over and against what the Lord had revealed. Let's keep going in verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. So the account moves from Saul being unknowingly vulnerable to David knowingly making himself vulnerable. This was a risky move by David. By faith, before Saul, he bows his face to the earth. So this man who was seeking David's life, David is honoring. He reasons with Saul. He proves to him by the corner of the robe that he did not kill him. when it was an option. And he did twice, verse 12, verse 15, he appeals to the Lord to judge between him and Saul, to give him deliverance. This is very active biblical faith. David is not naive about how wicked Saul is, but that does not diminish the responsibility he has to honor Saul in his office. In David, we are seeing a man who by faith honors his authority. By faith, he's trusting the Lord to judge between them. By faith, David is grasping, the kingdom is only going to come to me in this way. So, in our lives, we are to honor the authorities. It is good and right. It does not mean we are naive about the same authorities. I find it remarkable that the Roman authorities that Paul prayed for and commanded the church to pray for are the same men who would imprison him and wrongly take his life. I think that Christians in different countries have different stewardships as it relates to this. We are in a situation here in which we are clear-eyed that we have really no access to the levers of power. We're not reliant on the power of the government. We're relying on the power of the gospel to spread. There's a blessing in that. When Christians become confused about the kingdom in some way depending upon the power of the government to advance our cause. Here, in receiving the kingdom, David must obey the Lord in all that he has revealed. David must learn the kingdom comes not by force, but by faith. And then there's Saul. Verses 16 through 22, he weeps. He acknowledges David is more righteous. And again, David's innocence is put forward. This is crucial to see. And yet, did you notice Saul still can't get away from himself? How you've dealt with me. You did not kill me. May the Lord reward you for what you've done to me. So Saul is about Saul. Everything is interpreted in terms of himself. And yet, David did what was right before the Lord. Now, interestingly here, for the very first time, Saul says what is obvious. David, you're headed for the kingship. Is Saul sincere? It's very easy to say this. It's going to be very hard for Saul when his desires test his confession. In this, we should learn that what we confess will always be put to the test. Time will always tell the truth about what we say. Point here is that David, in a very risky way, by faith, made himself known to Saul. And clearly the Lord protected David. He restrained Saul. If you've not read ahead, time will not be kind to Saul's confession. What about for you? Will time or has time proven or cast doubt on what you've confessed that you believe? When it comes to professions of faith and of faithfulness to Jesus, sincerity is tested by time. Time always tells the truth. Now, should we take Saul at his word here? I'd argue David didn't. Saul went home, but David didn't go to the palace with him. David and his men went to the stronghold. For now, David perceives the kingdom comes by faith. Now he'll be tempted with the other way, and that is the kingdom by force. The kingdom by force. That's chapter 25, the kingdom by force. But first, in not even a full verse, we read this. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. This is the great prophet. He gave his whole life to give God's people God's word. And he's gone. What a life Samuel led. What a faithful life. The question is now, what will the Lord anointed do with the word that Samuel gave? That's the question. What will David do? Let's keep reading. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. The prophet is gone. David's in the wilderness. And we meet Nabal. All right, kids, this is the Doeg for this week. We're going to hear about him a lot, so I'm going to give you only one chance to hiss. This is your moment. Nabal. Very good. We learn a lot about him before we learn his name. He's rich, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. His business is sheep shearing. He has a wife, she's Abigail. We learn that she's discerning and beautiful. But Nabal, whose name means fool, is harsh. He's badly behaved. And David sent his men to this man. This was very much like Jacob, if you'll remember in Genesis. He prepared so carefully for the meeting with Esau. David gives them the exact instructions, what they say when they get to Nabal. And what are the instructions? You say to him, "Peace, peace, peace." David's coming in peace. David had kept peace for his shepherds. He had protected them in the wilderness. They'd flourished in their work. David could have stolen from them. He did not. Nabal's men could testify to it. What was David's ask? "Give whatever you have at hand to your servants," to David. Now, did Nabal ask David to do everything he had done for him? He clearly had not. And yet he had benefited so much from what David had done for him. You would expect that Nabal would show some gratitude. But he doesn't. He insults David. "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" It's the same demeaning way that Saul refers to David. And then he just reduces David to nothing more than a runaway slave. David was known in Israel at this point. He had defeated Goliath. The women had sung his praises. And yet Nabal mocks him. "Who is David?" Reminds us of the Pharaoh who said to Moses, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord?" Nabal treats the Lord's anointed despicably. And when David hears about it, verse 13, he wants violence. "Strap on the sword, sword, the sword," and 400 men go with him to take vengeance on Nabal. So we're just leaving a chapter where David very publicly declared that vengeance would be the Lord's, but now David plans to take vengeance in his own hands. David is not the king. It is not for David to take the law, vengeance, in his hands. He is the future king, promised this of the kingdom, but he must live as he's supposed to live, as the king must live, under the law, by the wisdom of the law. Israel most needs a king that is not like Saul, who submits to and lives in constant trust in the Lord and his word. Let's look at verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." We don't know the name of the young man in verse 14. Wonderfully, again and again, we see that in the kingdom, such anonymous servants who play their part faithfully are critical to the kingdom of God. The Lord we meet in the Bible, our Lord, delights to use in big ways people of whom the world knows nothing. Be faithful wherever the Lord has you. This young man was critical to the Lord's purposes. He affirms what David said and how good he is. And even as he's trying to stop what David is doing to plan to kill Nabal, he rightly affirms that Nabal is worthless. Even his servants knew how worthless he was. But Abigail demonstrates that she has the discernment with which she's described. She's wisely sending many gifts ahead of her to David, but David sees his faithfulness in the wilderness to Nabal as mere vanity. David says Nabal has returned to David evil for good. Now, was David wise or unwise in the way he reasons here? Is not the Lord's economy different from the world's economy? Is this the way that Joseph reasoned with his brothers? Is this the way that Jesus reasoned? David vowed that not one male of Nabal's house would be left alive. David made a foolish vow. This was sinful. The Levitical law and God's kindness made a provision for such a sinful vow to be atoned for. I think so many people thoughtlessly dismiss the God of the Old Testament as cruel and harsh and vindictive. If you do that, you fail to see how merciful he is. He makes provisions for his people's sin, provision to atone for their sin. Simply because Nabal did evil to David did not justify David returning evil for evil. This is how Saul related to David. He returned evil to David for David's good. And yet, David had trusted the Lord, and he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So David cannot take vengeance in his personal capacity. He may not use force when the justice, the ends that he wants, will only come as he submits to the Lord by faith. Justice is never to be taken into our hands personally. Justice is mediated through the proper authorities that God has given us. And in his journey to become king, David must resist every temptation to become Saul. It's not just about getting the kingdom. It's about who David is when he gets there. And David doesn't know it, but in the Lord's kindness, his good shepherd, he's protecting David from David. And if you know the Lord, the good shepherd, you know he's protected you from you. Oh, we thank the Lord rightly for the ways he's preserved each of us. But you know what else we should thank him for? All the ways he's preserved us that we don't know, that we won't know till glory. Anonymous events and people whom he's used. The Lord is never idly standing by. He's always working out his purposes. And David has no idea there's this anonymous man used by the Lord to stop David from bringing ruin to himself. Let's look at verse 23. Abigail comes to David. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or fear or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and I have granted your petition." She's a heroine. And we should also see that in this text now, the narrator, Abigail, and the servant have all affirmed Nabal is worthless. He's the fool his name represents. We get a very long, important speech from Abigail here, beginning in verse 24. She knows David is innocent, but if David takes action, he won't be. He will have blood guilt. And her discernment is seen in verse 26. It's the wisest statement of the chapter. "The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." That's the point. David is on the way to do, according to his wisdom and ways, what must be done by God's. He was restrained in chapter 24 to receive the kingdom by faith, but here he's ready to take the kingdom by force. But the Lord restrained him. The Lord is always doing better for his own than we his own know to do for ourselves. Abigail sees who David is. She tells him in verse 28, "The Lord will make my Lord a sure house. My Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Even if men rise up to pursue you, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God." She ultimately, she says, "When the Lord makes you prince over Israel, if he does not kill Nabal and all the men," verse 31, "my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself." She is wise and she is discerning and she is clear the Lord will protect David. Abigail, by faith, restrains David from using force. The Lord used Abigail to save David from becoming Saul. How? Well, you remember what we looked at last week. Saul, who commits a massacre of the priest, David is about to do the very same thing here as he would kill Nabal and all of his men. There was so much riding on David entering into the kingship with a clear conscience, righteously. God's people, David, have to see the kingdom comes by faith, not by force. David, you're the Lord's anointed. He cannot live as Saul has lived. He can't do wickedness to whomever, whenever, and wherever he likes. This is the mercy of the Lord that David is restrained. David blesses the Lord, and he blesses Abigail. She kept him from blood guilt and working salvation by his own hand. Hannah's a heroine of this book, and so is Abigail. Both were mighty in their trust of the Lord and the wisdom that we have from their mouths. If you're a Christian, you should see that the Lord has restrained you in this very same way. You have been restrained from working salvation by your own hand. That's the problem of the world. Why? Because you've clearly seen salvation was worked at the cross. The cross is God's public declaration to the world that salvation is of the Lord. You cannot save yourself by your own hand. So I would just say, if you're following Jesus and trusting him and you were not saved by your own hand, why are you striving in your Christian life as if it depends on your own hand? As if you've got to summon up the strength. We don't walk by force. We walk by faith. Our strength is in the Lord outside of us. Maybe you need to be restrained this morning from relying on your own strength and power when the Christian life is one based in grace, strengthened in grace. The gospel that goes forward by grace is the gospel by which we live and grow. Abigail restrained David, but now she has to go back to foolish Nabal. Let's look at verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who was avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent, spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. All right, do you remember we met Nabal? We first learned about all the possessions he had. When we leave Nabal, we learn about all the alcohol he had. This was a man who had so much in this world, but he had nothing as it related to God. He is a man who lived and died a fool. When he was sobered, Abigail told him everything. She'd saved David. She'd saved Nabal. Somehow, what she told him struck him as a stone, but it was Yahweh the Lord who struck Nabal such that he died. Nabal was this great problem to David, almost brought David to bring ruin to himself, but he was no problem for the Lord. David is rescued by the Lord's restraint, and it brings David to praise the Lord. David lives to see the Lord's vengeance and the Lord's salvation. This chapter ends with the Lord saving David. It does so because it's a chapter in which we see clearly David is a man who needs to be saved. He's a sinner. He was restrained from violence. He was not restrained from polygamy. It was explicitly prohibited in Deuteronomy 17. To receive the kingdom, you must receive it by faith, not by force. God's ways, not man's. God's works, not ours. We read about it in Matthew. We read about it in the Gospel of John. Jesus has spent all of chapter 17 interceding for his own. And right after that in chapter 18, Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus is clear. The kingdom will not come by force, not by human power, but by faith. And even as he prayed and he wrestled with the Father, he says to the Father, not my will, yours be done. The unbelievably good news of the gospel, don't take this for granted, is that you do not have to work salvation with your own hand. And you can't. So you should give up trying. Salvation does not come from within you. It comes from outside of you. By faith, Jesus did not use force. He did not call down a legion of angels. He entrusted himself to the Father. He went to the cross. He entrusted himself not to fallible human justice, but to the Lord's perfect justice. And God resurrected his Son. There is no salvation by human wisdom. For by the cross, the greatest symbol of human weakness is the wisdom of God. Who would make this up? Trust God's Son for salvation. Turn away from trying to work for it and believe him and in him. And trust God's means for God's ends in your sanctification. The Lord wants to grow to sanctify those he saves. Give yourself to the Lord's means. He doesn't leave us to guess. His word, his church, prayer, he really does mean for you to grow. He works through these to grow each of us. You know, you should see the chance to come to church, to read the Bible, to pray, to be with God's people, not as an obligation. It is that, but it's an obligation for grace. You should see it as every chance, as a gracious gift from God, because in the Spirit, the Lord works through the means to grow us. Trust him to grow you to his ends. I think this account, these two chapters, are meant to show us how different the ways of God are from man's ways. I don't care if you've been a Christian for six decades. We all need our wisdom constantly upended by the cross. As our wisdom is uprooted and upended by the cross of Jesus, the world will look more strange to us and we will look more strange to the world. And yet, we will have a more clear and compelling witness to the world around us. We don't attract the world by the world's wisdom. We attract the world through God's wisdom and his ways. The Lord has brought us into a kingdom that is so different from the kingdoms of this world, as we hear again and again, even in this region, of kingdoms being taken and shaken by force. This is a kingdom that comes only by faith. It is a kingdom that goes forward by faith as we proclaim the power of the cross and Christ's victorious resurrection. We aren't like David. We're not David, but we're like him. We've been promised a kingdom. And how we walk and the way to get there, to see it consummated, matters to the Lord. May the Lord do this in our lives. May he give us grace to believe every promise and to walk according to his wisdom together and individually until that day when our faith certainly will return to sight.